Sessions is going live in 3, 2, 1. There we go. This time I brought the coffee, or at least this coffee. Hopefully you brought your questions. Otherwise, we're going to have to change the name. We're going to have to call it Coffee and Silence. That's right. No graphic for that one. Just put up there Simon and Garfunkel. Yes, some of us get that. All right, grab your seats. And before we open with prayer, let me tell you that this turtleneck is well over 20 years old. It's a mock turtleneck, actually. And all the other ones that I have that are monogrammed are all from about 1996, 97 when I got them. This predates Steve Jobs doing his first little Apple presentation. So this is, I was rocking that style long before Steve Jobs did, just so you know. That's right. All right, let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this lovely day and this lovely opportunity that you give us to gather as your people. We thank you that we have the Word of God before us. We thank you that we have teaching and we have the opportunity to learn more about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us and how he is at work transforming this entire world. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that we are part of this great, big, cosmic and fully historic drama of redemption. Thank you that you have made us part of that. Thank you that you've put us on the side where we receive the benefits of that redemption. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Coffee and Questions is live. This is your opportunity to ask questions that you don't get a chance to do other times when we're doing other topics. So I know there's one that we've been waiting on for a long time from Lang. Okay. I can't remember what it was about, but you mentioned it that day, and I said, oh, yeah, we can do that. So what was it, Tower of Babel?
Okay, so in terms of history, right?
So that was it. So basically, I don't know if there's much of a question. You pretty much answered it yourself. But it is the issue of the Tower of Babel, and where does that play in? Very clearly, you see unity in the garden, right? And that's a unity and a harmony. Sometimes we talk about it as harmony. It's a horizontal harmony, man with man, right? So Adam and Eve are in perfect harmony. Of course, vertical harmony, they are in harmony with God, both of them. Harmony with the world. So that unity, as it were, that union with God and with one another is very, very evident in the garden. And what becomes clear with the fall, of course, is that all that harmony is broken in all these directions and all these axes. Our harmony with God is broken. Our harmony with one another is broken. Our harmony with the created world is broken. So you see all that then throughout Scripture. A perfect example is this today. I'm going to very, very, very briefly mention in the sermon today. You know, when we go through and talk about our major areas that the gospel brings about change, and one of those is community formation. And what's the world doing? The world always tries to mimic what God is doing. And so the world tries to do community formation. And what's the world telling you? The communities in which you are in should be defined by the color of your skin, should be defined by your ethnicity, should be defined by your socioeconomic status. You know, all those sorts of things. The world tries to divide, actually, constantly. And so, yes, the gospel is essentially, as Ephesians tells us in chapters 1, but especially in chapter 2, is the bringing together again of the human race. It is the restoring of that. Now, where does Tower of Babel come in? Because you would think that if what I'm saying is true, then God would be happy that in chapter 11 of Genesis, post-fall humans, fallen humans, get together and decide to be unified. But of course, what is the basis for their unity? It's no longer a basis of we're connected with God because we're all made in God's image. We're connected with one another. That basis is gone. The basis of their unity is their own pride. It's the same sin of the garden. We will be masters of the universe. We will be the ones who now run things. So yes, God basically disperses them in order, again, it's the same mercy that he actually shows when he kicks us out of the garden and says, if you eat now the tree of life, it's going to be forever. So we need to stop you from doing that. But yes, it is every attempt, and this is one of the things, like I said, we'll discuss this briefly in the sermon today. Everything that is good and right gets counterfeited by the world and by the devil, right? So there ought to be unity of mankind, but that unity has to be based on the biblical basis for it, which is what we looked at a few weeks ago when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, right? And what does Ephesians 4 tell us? Probably best if you turn there, and that's one of the ways you can tell. It's about verse 6. If somebody wants to read that. Actually, start in verse 5. Oh, why not? Let's go to verse 4. Let's do it all, verse 4 through 6. Who's got that out of Ephesians 4? All right, so there it is. That is the only true basis for lasting unity that's going to last forever, that is going to be for the good of mankind. One body, the church gets brought together through one Spirit. Why? Because we were all called to that one hope that belongs to your call. What is that hope? That hope is found in the one Lord, Jesus, the one faith, the one expressed in the one baptism. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the end, there is God who actually is at the center of all these other things. So, yes, absolutely. The Tower of Babel was and is put in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 11, by the way. Is put there to remind us and to show us again and again how we consistently try to deal with the big problems of the world, but do it in our own strength and without God. And this is what we get. And you can see it. I mean, look how exciting the League of Nations has been. And where's the United Nations? You know, when you have on the Human Rights Commission the worst offenders, there's something not working, right? We can look after we segregated people and beat them and enslaved them and everything, we finally, as the gospel worked in our culture, let black folks be free, let them, you shouldn't say, you know, when we use the word let, it sounds like there was a privilege given to them. No, the right thing was done. They were set free and so on. And then there's a struggle for civil rights. It takes almost about, 100 years. And by the time we get to the 50s, we're finally beginning to figure it out. Things have begun improving. And now what are we doing again? We're reversing it. So always is the case. And when we don't let the gospel work, we end up going right back. And so the very things today that are meant to combat racism and inequality are creating a whole new racism and inequality. It's always what happens when the world gets its mitts on something. And that's what the Tower of Babel teaches us. But the true gospel is bringing us back to real unity. So you're absolutely right about that. You wanted to follow. Well, I think the thing to connect there is God lays out a plan for what's best and right. And we say, same thing we did in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? Thank you, God. Appreciate the good advice. You know, maybe that was good at one point, but I got this. I mean, that's really what Adam and Eve are saying. We can handle the world. We heard what you said. Thanks, but we're going to go our way. And that's essentially what you see Israel doing there. They have a king. It's God. Why did you have a king? What was the primary reason you had a king back there? And they say it. What was it? Well, but they wanted to fit in, yeah, but why do people have kings, period, in those days? What is the number one thing a king did for you? Security. Yeah. I mean, we might sit there and say, well, we don't have tanks in the streets, but we all want security. So when we say we don't have a king, we're looking all the time, whether it be Trump and the way some people thought that Trump was going to be, you know, the answer, however, whatever you may think about how well or how poorly he did, whether it was Obama, whether it's now Biden. People are constantly looking for somebody to answer their questions and fix their problems and, you know, do all these things. We actually do have a king, and it's Christ. What you see there in 1 Samuel is God is the one who is to provide for them. God had said, obey me, and nobody will invade you. You guys are this tiny little spit of land surrounded by all these nations. First of all, I'm going to push out all the nations if you will obey me. They don't, so he tells them in Judges that he's going to leave some there, and he's going to use them providentially to test and to discipline them, and he does. But had they obeyed perfectly, all those nations would have been ejected from Canaan. They would have moved in. And they could have just, you know, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, none of them would have touched them if they would have been obedient. Of course, they've not been. And that's what you see there, our desire to, it's not so much fit in. I mean, you're right, it is fitting in, but it's fitting in because we don't really trust God. So the thing still applies today. Do we really trust God enough? Or do we constantly, you know, have our eyes on something else? I mean, that's what you see again and again in the Old Testament, in the era of the prophets. Here we are, Assyria is ready to invade. So what do? They turn to Egypt and they say, Egypt, you're no longer quite the superpower, but you're number two. I mean, you've got some pretty significant manpower here. How about if we submit to you and become your vassal state? We'd rather have that than get wiped out by Assyria. And, you know, that kind of thing is happening all the time. Isaiah comes chapter 6, in chapter 7, comes to the king of Judah and of Israel. Israel's about to invade Judah. They've allied with Syria. And God speaks through Isaiah to King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, and basically says, don't worry about these guys, because Ahaz is thinking, I can't stop these two. They're going to be in an alliance, and they're regional powers, but they're enough to take me on. And on top of that, they're going to be allied at some point with Assyria. Then we're all done. We're going to have to look elsewhere. So that's the real danger there, and we do it today. So, yes, as God says there, they weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God. It's failure to trust. Same thing in the garden. God, I hear what you're saying, but I don't trust that that's good enough. Anybody who has kids knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? Because sometimes when you're young, you sit there and you say, I heard you, Dad, heard you, Mom. Somehow I know better, so I've got it. Every sin is exactly the same thing. So, yeah. All right, let's see how we're doing on time. We got just enough time for maybe one more. A lot of what now? A lot of names in the Old Testament, yes. How can you read them profitably? Okay, so you get to 1 Chronicles, right? And the first thing it does is it lists a census of everybody, right? And it goes through all of that. And then it does it again at the end. You know, the book of Numbers. Numbers is the one that does that at the end. But it does the same thing. It does it at the beginning and at the end. And it lists all that. And so you wonder, how do you read that profitably? Well, the first thing to realize is that it tells us something very important. If you've ever read the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or other supposed holy texts, you'll immediately be struck with how ahistorical they are, right? The Book of Mormon or something like that. They're just separated. One of the things that we see in the Bible is the reason that we have stories is these are not discourses. God didn't just sit there one day and say, hey, Moses, sit down. I'm just going to begin lecturing on who I am. You know, sit down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's just lecture. No, there's all these stories because we see that God is involved in history. He created the world. We messed it up. He has a plan that he has been working out throughout history, the plan of redemption. And in that plan, God reveals both who he is and what he is doing for us. In fact, you see that increasing. You know, you start in the Old Testament, and it just kind of looks, oh, that's right, I have a board. Let's make use of the board. Yes, we got the board to work with. So how can I draw that and not erase it? Can't even reach it. In the Old Testament, you have this growing revelation. It starts in the very beginning. God tells us who he is. But then he tells us about the Savior in Genesis 3:15, the so-called proto-evangelium, the first gospel, right? And from that point on, there's the cross. You get this growing revelation that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in sweep, right? So it's not just that it's more, but or continuing in time, it's actually growing. You learn more and more about God, more and more about what he's doing as you go through. And you realize at each step, oh, he's calling a people to himself. He does that with Abraham. Oh, there's this idea of covenant. Okay, we get that. Then there's this idea of a king and so on. And each time there's more and more and greater revelation going through this whole sweep in the story. So when you get to things like Numbers and Chronicles, the first thing, if you were an Israelite, it would also help you track down your own tribe and see all that other stuff. Tells them who they were. But what does that mean for us? One, it reminds us that this is historical. This is real. And that's the primary benefit that we can walk away from that when you read those things. And you should read them. You know, maybe not with all that detail, but don't just skip it. Just do try to at least get your eyes on the words and work your way through it. Because what you realize is these were all real people who all experienced the grace of God, who were just like you. They were wrestling with things. They were struggling. They sometimes doubted. They sometimes believed. They sometimes were kind to their neighbors. Sometimes they were not. All those different things. And yet God is working with every one of these generations. He's with them. He sticks with them. When I get up in there in the Lord's Supper and I say, your circumstances may have changed, and this week things may be better, maybe they're worse than they were last week, but the one constant is the supper is here because Christ promises to meet with you and always be with you. He said it, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's what you see when you actually read those passages. God's consistency, his faithfulness, as we read about in Romans. He sticks with us every step of the way. It's real. It's historical. There are records. Paul can sit there in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, the women saw him. The disciples saw him. And up to 500 people saw him. These are not things that were penned in a corner. They happen on the world stage of history. They are recorded. There are annals of the kings. There are histories, there are all these. Anyway, you get the idea. So that's the primary thing that we can walk away with. God has walked with his people, as he promised, in every generation. If he's done that for them, he will do that for us. Are you talking about? I didn't hear you say who goes to what now?
Muhammad.
Oh, Muhammad. The claim is that, Abraham, two sons, Ishmael, and then, of course, Isaac. And Ishmael is, again, Abraham saying, which goes to show you how realistic, if these were the writings of people who were just making this stuff up, they wouldn't put Abraham in such a bad light or Moses in such a bad light. Even though those guys believe and do good things, they're constantly doubting God. They're constantly messing up. So, Abraham sits there and says, okay, so I'm supposed to have a child, but God, you're not working on my timetable. So I think I'll have to figure this out. And so, he sleeps with his wife's servant, or whatever she was, handmaiden, right hand, whatever, Hagar. And so Ishmael is born. The claim is made that Ishmael is the father of what today are Muslims. That is said so often that people believe it. But there's actually quite a bit of evidence that shows that's not even anywhere close to being true. It's an attempt because you got to remember what happens. Muhammad is sitting there, and here are coming these caravans of Christians and Jews, and he's hearing all this. And when he creates, because look, that's what he did. No angel showed up, no whatever. He's creating this religion, and there's things that he liked that he heard, but he gets them all wrong. He never understood the Trinity. He thought the Trinity was the Father, the Son, and Mary, the Father in heaven, not Joseph the Father. The Father in heaven, Jesus the Son, and Mary. They think that's what we believe to be the Trinity. And, we know because as we've dealt with our friends in the mosque next door, they've actually told us that. So he desperately wanted a piece of that action. And one good thing, you know, and this is going to be, and I'll end with this. This is sometimes hard for people to get, but when you see the repression and some of the things that are very undesirable, to say, understating it, in Muslim countries, you might think, well, Muhammad was just an evil, wicked man, and all he did was, you know, rape little children and all this other stuff. And there are some things that are very, very disturbing about his life and those of his followers since then. By the same token, there are some very interesting things in him as a leader. Much like if, you know, today we can no longer study Hitler and say, how did he manage? Because if you say anything good about that he can make the trains run in time, then we're told, oh, you support Nazism, right? So the same sort of thing. People are a little hesitant to look at Muhammad. But there's a lot of things that he did that we would say on the surface anyway were good things. He was trying to unite his people. They were all fractured up in little tribes and warring, all that. And he saw the unity and the peace that Christians and Jews tended to have. He wanted that. So he wanted to tie into that. So part of the whole mythos of Islam is that they are that lost son of Abraham, because that ties them in. And today now you hear everybody saying the three great monotheistic religions, all the children of Abraham, right? And Jews, Christians, and Muslims. That's what they were shooting for, and it worked. Most scholars are really, really questioning whether he is. But that's not what your question was. So there was a question that you had about Ishmael.
No, that's pretty much it.
Okay. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I would not tell that to them if I'm talking to them. Not because I'm afraid they're going to come and blow me up or anything like that. You know, let's not be silly about those things. But because if I'm trying to reach them with the gospel, clipping them on the knees on something like this, it's not necessary. Just puts them on the defensive early on. So, okay. And I would say this again as an in-house comment, but Islamic countries, you look at Muslim countries, all suffer a kind of inferiority complex. They're always trying to say, I wish we were like them. And it is found even in their holding on to Ishmael. They're still trying to kind of get onto the wagon, as it were. So, by the way, none of us are on the wagon in terms of most of us, I imagine, being genetically Jewish, right? We can go back and count to Abraham. So before we sit there and say, let's just remember again God's grace, his ingrafting that we read about in John 15, right? Every one of us, by belief in Christ, and every one of them can just as much be. This is the only way in which we can have that unity and be connected, is through Christ. It's too bad that they ultimately reject who Christ says that he is. Okay, let's go ahead and wrap it up. And we'll pray and hang on to your other questions for next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, one thing that we see that's very clear is your grace. Your grace from beginning to end. Your grace from the moment that we sinned and we rejected you and we said that we got it. And you as a father, here on Father's Day, we cannot comprehend that. As a father, you must have pained you incredibly to see us be so blockheaded, to use John Calvin's technical term. And so, Father, you have committed yourself to us every step of the way. You have overcome every one of our rebellions and our hard-heartedness. In Christ, you have continued to show us. And Paul even says it's a superabundance of grace that you have lavished upon us. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that we have been grafted in to the vine, as it were, that we have been adopted into the heavenly family, that you have borne with us so long and that you continue to bear us along, and that throughout history, generation after generation, we will come and we will go, but we know that our lives are secure and our future is secure, because it was for those Israelites in Chronicles, as it was for those in the book of Numbers in the wilderness, and will continue to be throughout every age until Christ returns. That is our hope that we read about in Ephesians 4. We thank you for it, and we pray that in Jesus' name, he who is the one Lord, amen.